My name is Brad Price. Welcome to another study session on the book of Revelation. Tonight, we want to study Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. We want to talk about the church at Smyrna. Smyrna is an interesting congregation for a lot of reasons. It's mentioned only twice in the New Testament, here in Revelation chapter 2, and also back in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 11. Smyrna, if you look on a map, it was located about 40 miles north of Ephesus, and of course, it was one of the seven churches of Asia that John writes to. Smyrna, as far as the community, it was destroyed about 600 BC. It was rebuilt about 300 years later, and it was a beautiful city. Some referred to Smyrna as the most beautiful city in Asia Minor. It was a large city. The population, even by our estimates today, was significant. The estimated population was about 300,000 people. And it was not only a city that was well populated, it was a wealthy city. Sometimes large cities are places where poverty abounds, but Smyrna had a lot of people who were wealthy. Part of that wealth came from having a seaport. It was also a place that was known for science and medicine, academics. You may remember the great poet Homer. He's believed to have come from this city. Emperor worship was popular in Smyrna. In fact, some think that this is the place where emperor worship originated. One source recalled how in AD 23, Smyrna vied for Ephesus and Pergamum for the privilege of erecting a temple to Tiberius Caesar. Smyrna won the contest and erected an imperial temple dedicated to Tiberius Caesar. And of course, the contemporary emperor and to his mother, Julia. You also, when you think about emperor worship in Smyrna, Polycarp might come to mind. Polycarp was a man who was a Bible-believing man. Some refer to him as the bishop of Smyrna, and that could have some biblical issues as far as correctness. But anyway, that's how he's often described. And emperor worship impacted his life. He was put to death for his faith on Saturday, February 23rd, 155 AD, at the age of 86. If you go back and you look at some of the historical accounts, this is history that's easy to find, that says that officials, because of Polycarp's age, his advanced age, almost 90, he was put into a position where people wanted to save his life because of the advanced age. People tried to persuade him to say that Caesar is Lord and sacrifice to the gods so that he might be spared. Polycarp, according to the historical tales that we have, refused to do so. He was brought before the proconsul. He was offered his freedom if he would revile Jesus Christ. And when we talk about Smyrna, we're actually going to see the word blaspheme. And Smyrna had some people who were faithful. Polycarp, it said, for 86 years have I been a servant, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? There were more threats. And with wild beasts and fire, Polycarp said, you threaten me with the fire that burns for a time and is quickly quenched. For you do not know the fire which awaits the wicked in the judgment to come and in everlasting punishment. With that, he was bound and he was burned. 11 from Smyrna had been martyred before Polycarp. Now, the kind of persecution that people in ancient times, people in places like Smyrna faced, it's almost incomprehensible to many people today, including people in the West. One commentator noted, and this is a nice quote, it's not easy to preach on Smyrna nowadays. The average American congregation is in no mood to appreciate such a church. In fact, when we think about a lot of congregations in America, they're more like Laodicea. They're rich, they're increased with goods, they have need of nothing in their mind. And for many, it does not cost very much to be a Christian now. We sing about the reproach of the cross, as one said, and then we hurry home to a big dinner and TV. What have we really given up for Christ? Mm-hmm. All too often, the answer to that question is little to nothing. When we think about being a Christian, that means sacrifice. You may remember from Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, Paul talked about being a living sacrifice, faithful Christian living, especially during times of persecution. That means that we can be like a sweet perfume to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 15. Perhaps it's no secret that Smyrna meant myrrh, a sweet smelling spice used for the deceased. There were some people at Smyrna who literally gave their lives for Christ, and they are a great example of faithfulness for us. We have two other teachers with us tonight, Lonnie Woodruff and Ivy Connor. We're going to see if they have some additional things that they'd like to say about Smyrna, and then we're going to read the text and look through the verses one by one, all three teachers. So we're going to turn things over to Lonnie right now, see if there's some things that he'd like to add about Smyrna, and then move over to Ivy. Lonnie?
No, I think you did a good job with the history there, and sounds good to me. I would like to just make a comment about the first verse. These things say the first and the last who was dead and came to life. If you'll notice in the first verse, the letter of each one of these churches, it uses symbolism that was either used in the first chapter of Revelation or somewhere in the book that deals with Jesus Christ. So these letters are all from Jesus. The information that was given on Smyrna about Smyrna that Brad just gave you is definitely correct because it came from Jesus Christ. So I'll turn that over to Ivy.
Well, it was, as Brad had pointed out earlier, very beautiful and opulent. I don't mean rich. I mean plutocrats, filthy rich, just dripping in money. They had large white marble buildings, city buildings, and public buildings that they had. They had an amphitheater of 20,000 people, a library, a museum, very, very modern of their day. As Brad said, about 300,000 people there. I was shocked to find out in 20th century they were running 2 million people there. A lot of those churches or cities in Revelation are dead, they're gone. But Smyrna lives on as the city, but the church is gone. The church that we're writing to here is gone. And as was indicated in Revelation 2, 1 through 7, Ephesus, that when you go away from God, he takes your candlestick away. Your light goes out and they go out. And so Smyrna has gone out by this time. But the city, it was a very great city, a beautiful city. And their ties to people like Homer and other things were quite interesting. It was a city filled with idolatry. I think Brad mentioned that. It had the Golden Street. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? The Golden Street, the Book of Revelation talks about the Golden Street, but it wasn't this Golden Street. This Golden Street led the temples of Sibyl and Zeus connected them together. And it was a very, very, very striking and powerful symbolism to the people of idolatry. Dionysus, originally a nature god of fruitfulness and vegetation, later became the god of wine and was worshipped in Smyrna, as were the gods of Apollo and Aphrodite. They were thick with this. And, of course, that brought a lot of business. If you just have one or two gods, you got a little traffic. Here you got a very religious place, and Paul would say in Athens, you know. There you worship all these gods, many gods, and that brings a great deal of commerce there. But, of course, they need to know the one God, the I Am God, Jesus Christ. There's a lot of irony here. I will mention this. Lonnie touched on it. It's called the Crown City of Asia, the number one city of Asia, first city of Asia. Isn't that interesting? And Jesus, first thing he says there is, hey, I'm number one. I'm the first and the last. They didn't last. They're gone. You know, as far as the culture of that city and what they were in the church there, that's gone away. So the idea of them being the first, no, Jesus is the first, and we need to keep that in mind. These sports teams going around saying, we're number one, we're number one. I remember when Elvis died, when he was sick, or they called him the king. They called Elvis the king, and Elvis said, I'm not the king. There's only one king. And he's referring to Jesus. I thought that was quite humble of Elvis at the time. But the point is that Smyrna prided themselves on being this rich and increased with goods type of a community and city, and God is going to say, you know, you're going to fall. But he tells the Christians, don't fear, and you have tribulation. And that's my part in the right now on the introduction, Brad. Haven't read anything yet, but we may want to do that. But go ahead, Lonnie.
All right, we'll go ahead. Lonnie, unless there's something you wanted to add, we'll go ahead and pick up with the text.
Okay.
Let's do that now. Let's go ahead and pick up Revelation chapter 8. Verses 8 through 11. I'm going to read from the King James translation tonight. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith he, the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. And then in verses 10 and 11, fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt by the second death. Let's back up. I know this is a short letter, but as Lonnie and as Ivy indicated, it is packed with a lot of information, some historical, some practical, and some you have some background information that's wrapped into it. Back there in verse 8, and under the chain and of the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. As you look at this, some points that I think I want to point out quickly, we do not know who started these seven congregations. One possibility is Paul, or perhaps the work of Paul in the book of Acts. You can look at Paul's work in this area in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 11. We find, and Lonnie touched on this earlier, John, as he writes to these congregations, he pulls from some of the imagery in Revelation chapter 1. We're not completely sure about angel and angels sometimes in Revelation 1 and 2. Lonnie, I believe, defined the angels as all of the Christians, well, I guess I should be using the other hand, as far as the right hand, all the Christians, figuratively speaking, John chapter 10 and verse 28, the Lord talked about being snatched from his hand. And it could be, we don't know for sure, but the angels collectively, all the Christians, and then he writes to the angel of the church. Perhaps that is a reference to the Christians in that local body of people. That's one explanation. It's not the only possible explanation, but certainly it is consistent with what we find in other passages. John, as he's talking to these Christians, he describes Jesus. There are a lot of descriptions for Jesus in the Bible, some in the Old Testament, certainly several in the New. And he describes Jesus as the first and the last. He says that Jesus was dead, but he lived again. Now, some think that that description relates directly to Smyrna. As Ivy said just a moment ago, when you look at Smyrna, it referred to itself as the first city of Asia. It was, look at us, look at our great wealth, and look at our opulence, and we're just, as Ivy said, we are filthy rich. There were certainly rolling hills, groves of trees, the beautiful streets that were paved going around, once again, as Ivy indicated, sometimes from temple to temple, and grand structures, just stunning structures, which made the city a truly beautiful place. In spite of all of that physical beauty, though, there's something that can't compare to it, and that's Jesus. He's far above that. The Lord's power, the Lord's glory, the Lord's beauty, the Lord's magnificence, his awesomeness, even the best cities on earth simply cannot compare with Christ, what he's done and who he is. When you think about some of the pagan temples, by the standards of men, they certainly would have been impressive. But you know what's true for all those pagan temples? All those gods, they faded with time. They had a beginning in the minds of men. Only the God of the Bible is an eternal God, and those pagan deities, they faded with time, but Jesus died one time and he will never again die. There are a lot of religious leaders that we could point to. Muhammad, Buddha, once again, you can go back and point to a time and place, perhaps in history, and say, this one died and did not come back from the dead. It's also, I think, significant as you look at verse 8 to see that Jesus said, I have some things to say to the Christians at Smyrna. The Lord has always had something to say to his people, regardless of whether we are an individual Christian or if we are a congregation, Christ has some things to say to us in his word. Even for those people who are not God's people, the Lord has some things to say. Unfortunately, not a lot of people want to hear what God has to say. Well, in this case, God says to the Christians at Smyrna, you need to hear what I have to say, because in verse 10, as we will get there in a little bit, you're going to suffer. There are going to be some difficult things that you have to face, perhaps even to the point of dying for your faith. But John wants these Christians to know, he wants them to remember, to understand that death is not the end. Jesus was raised from the dead. Such will happen for all people at the end of time. Death is just the pathway to life. Those pagan powers at Smyrna and other places may have had the ability, the power to take physical life, but John said, don't worry about it. You're in good hands. Ivy, we'll start with you this time, see if there's some things that you'd like to ask, and then we'll move over to Lonnie.
No, I've already had to say my say on that part of it. Go ahead, Lonnie.
I'm ready to move on too. We'll go to the next verse.
All right. Well, since they're short tonight, let's go ahead and move back over to our screen share and pick up with Revelation chapter 2 and verse 9. It was a little bit ago that we looked at that, so let's look at it again. You see here a difference in the King James and the ASV. If you're over here looking at the ASV, it says, I know thy tribulation and thy poverty, but thou art rich, and the blasphemy of them that say that they are Jews, and they are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. And then, it's in verse 10 that we've got a manuscript variation, so we'll deal with that in a little bit. In verse 9, King James, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Wow, that's some interesting material. If you break that down a little bit, I'm going to divide this into 9a and 9b. He says, first of all, that you are facing two big problems. If you're a Christian at Smyrna, John said, I know that you're facing tribulation, and I also know that you're facing poverty. When you look at that word, which is translated tribulation, it has the idea of being pressed or squeezed. These people were in a bind. They were facing some very difficult circumstances. And then as you look at the word poverty, people sometimes say, well, I'm poor. That can mean a lot of things. For someone, it means that they can't afford the latest and greatest cell phone. For another person, poverty means that they don't have a place to live. They don't have a place to call home tonight. They are going to go to bed and their stomach is going to be growling because it's empty. It's sort of odd that in this city, which had such massive, such immense wealth, that there would be Christians who would not just be poor, but they would be poverty stricken. Here's a practical lesson. There are some counterfeit preachers today who say that God wants every Christian. It's his will for every Christian to be rich. That's true. That's not true. John says that is false in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 9. Now, someone might say, well, why were these Christians poor? That's a good question. John doesn't answer it. One possibility, though, especially as you look at the text, is persecution. If these Christians were going to remain faithful to God, if they were going to say no when it came to honoring the emperor as far as worshiping him as God and recognizing the false deities, that's obviously not going to be received very well. Ivy touched on earlier how if you were involved with these false religions, that was an enormous way to bring in wealth. And when you think about Christians, they were trying to stand up and not be involved with that kind of thing. Just like Acts chapter 19, that would have gotten them in hot water in a hurry. Several false gods could be worshipped in this city. Zeus, Apollo, Aphrodite, several of them. You've got the temple for the Caesar of Rome. And if you wanted to buck the system, so to speak, the Roman government could make life very, very difficult for you. There were public places to get water from. If you were willing to honor the emperor as God, you could get free public water, good public water. But if you're not willing to do that, then of course that benefit could be something that you didn't get. And they could cut off your business opportunities. You might have excellent skills and be able to really do well in some field as far as making money. But if the government says, just like today, no permit, no work, we'll arrest you, it wasn't going to go very well. Well, as you look at Revelation chapter 2 and verse 9, John said that Jesus knew. He knew what these Christians were experiencing. That's important. That's also a practical lesson. Today, God knows what we're going through when we have a struggle. If you've lost your job, if you're struggling in your marriage, if you're struggling at school, if you're having religious persecution, the Bible says God knows exactly what you're going through.
Amen.
That is a good reminder of what we find back there in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 20. Remember, Jesus walks among his churches. Well, he's seeing what his people do congregationally, but he's also seeing what his people do individually. There are some people perhaps who, when they think about God and the Lord, they're thinking about, well, Jesus shows up on Sunday. He doesn't know what his church is doing the other 6 days out of the week. I'm not sure where that idea has come from, but it certainly is not biblical. When you look at the word works, it was there, I guess. It's not in all of our translation. So I was correct, I guess, about that. And it's not there in all of our translations. The King James has it. Others do not, because that is a variation in our manuscripts. Whether John intended that word or not in Revelation 2, 9, the point is unchanged. Jesus knows about our works, good and bad. And sometimes in knowing about the works his people do congregationally and individually, God's people need to be corrected. They need to be rebuked. When you look at the seven churches that John writes to, five of the seven churches needed some type of correction and sometimes a very stiff reproof. Two of the congregations, what we have here at Smyrna and also the congregation at Philadelphia, Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13, they did not receive any kind of reproof. Now, that doesn't mean that they were perfect churches. That doesn't mean that they were perfect Christians. But it does mean that they were doing what John talked about in another letter. 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 and 9, they were walking in the light. They were pleasing God. They were seeking to be faithful. And God said, you don't have to be perfect. You can be faithful, and I will look at you as someone who is truly pleasing to me. One source gave what I think is a good illustration as far as a faithful and an unfaithful congregation. He suggested, and this is a quote, the saints in Smyrna were old-fashioned. They should have had a summit conference with the Jews and the pagans. Better make a few concessions, appease a little, and save our hide. Well, isn't that the way that a lot of people think and reason today? Let's go compromise. Let's go shake hands with the enemy, spiritually speaking, so to speak. These Christians knew that wasn't the right thing to do. They did not do that. They refused. They were going to pay a huge price for that. But John, through Jesus, gave them a great commendation. Any individual Christian, any congregation which seeks to be faithful to God is rich. And this congregation was. Perhaps not rich in material goods, but rich in the sight of God. And that's truly what counts. Don't be like Laodicea, that church which had great physical wealth, Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22, but spiritually they were bankrupt. All right, I'm going to stop right there before we get into the blasphemy and the synagogue of Satan and see if, Lonnie, let's go back to you first, see if there's some things that you'd like to add.
Well, I'd just like to point out, and you covered it well, but just make the point that we're dealing with a contrast here between the physical well-being, the physical lives of those people, and the spiritual lives of those people. Physically, they were in tribulation and they were in poverty. I think that's evident from the text, but we don't know what the extent of that was, but we can assume that they were. And he says, but you are rich. Now, that is the spiritual aspect of it. They were rich. They followed Christ. They were doing what they should be doing as Christians. So they were spiritually rich. And that is, as far as I'm concerned, that's what we want Jesus to say about us. We have never been told that we are, as Christians, we're going to have a easy physical life on this earth. In fact, it's probably right the opposite, because there's been persecutions and God's people have been persecuted for ages. And Jesus certainly didn't have an easy physical time on this earth. So the point is that they were in poverty and they were in tribulation, but they were rich spiritually. And that is what counts. That's what we need to be as Christians.
Amen to that. Ivy?
Well, yes. Yeah, so the point is we're in poverty and tribulation, but God sees it. You're rich. Maybe that was news to some of them. You know, you're rich spiritually, as Lonnie so well pointed out there. But then he says, I know the blasphemy of them which say they're Jews and are not. There were people of Jewish heritage that were not Jews. They were apostates, and they were bringing wrath down upon the Christians. The context of them is they are of the synagogue of Satan, these Jewish people that were ungodly. Not that Jews are ungodly, but these people were living ungodly lives. They're worshiping the same God, Jehovah, but these guys have gone off and been totally apostate, and so he calls them the synagogue of Satan. And that's why we think that's the truth, because they were then responsible for a lot of the persecution that the Christians did receive, because the Jews persecuted them. And I've read that they did have an element there, that they were always after these Jewish heritage people were after the Christians to try to hurt them. And so that's a part of this calculus here.
Yeah, I agree. I think that as you look at the latter part of verse 9, let's back up just a little bit to the word blasphemy. People oftentimes read that word in scripture. They're familiar with that word, but it's sort of one of those words where it doesn't sound good, but I'm not quite sure what it means. Well, when you look at that word, you'll also find that it occurs in Revelation chapter 13, verses 1, 5, and 6. There, John is talking about the sea beast. You see it a little later in Revelation chapter 17 and verse 3, where John talks about that scarlet-colored beast and a woman sitting on it. That word blasphemy, it describes insulting God's honor, or we might say it shows contempt for God or what he's identified as holy. And people do that by their evil words and actions. Here it looks like God's people were being slandered to the point of severe physical persecution. We, as Ivy noted a moment ago, don't have a lot of details, but John did talk about a synagogue of the Jews, and apparently relates that particular group to at least some of the persecution that the Christians at Smyrna were facing. One well-known commentator, Summers, suggested, and I'll give you the quote here, these were Jews who had escaped persecution and the confiscation of property by compromise. Theirs was a legal religion, and by offering up prayers for the emperor, they escaped the fate of the Christians. Now they mocked and spoke evil of Christians who lost all out of loyalty to their religion. Now, whether that's correct or whether partially correct or not correct, we don't know, but I think that's one good possibility and helps perhaps explain what was going on. We certainly know when you read through the book of Acts, you can start as early as Acts chapter 4, and at least through Acts chapter 17, you have a lot of persecution from people who still held to the tenets of Judaism and opposed those who were Christians. When you think about the Jewish people, and this is a point a lot of people miss, in the book of Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, Paul said, a true Jew is not one who's after the flesh. It's not about now being able to trace back our ancestry through some genealogy table. But the true Jew, Paul says, Romans 2, 28 and 29, is the person who becomes a Christian, the person who embraces Christ, the person who follows Christ. Now, you do find, again, going back to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 15, there were some people who held things like you have to obey the law of circumcision. You have to obey the law of Moses to be saved. And if they were affirming that kind of thing, Moses' law is a way for salvation, when the Christian gospel was in effect, then of course they would have been a synagogue of Satan, because they would have been preaching and promoting a false gospel. They would have been saying the way to God is through Moses, that system which had been replaced by Christ, versus preaching the truth, which was salvation through Jesus. I would say, as far as one of the quick point here, Satan is not above offering counterfeit churches. A lot of people think that Satan wouldn't want to set foot in any kind of religious group. That is false. Satan has his churches. In fact, when Paul wrote the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 13 through 15, he said Satan even has his ministers. He's got his preachers. So when you think that Satan would have no interest in religion, he has a lot of interest in religion. He will flee from people when they're doing what's right and serving God, James 4 and verse 7. But remember, that fleeing, it may not mean that he's fled very far. He's always watching, waiting for an opportunity to sift people, Luke 22, verses 30 and 31. Lonnie, let's go back to you and see if there's some things that you'd like to add in there.
I would just like to make a comment on the phrase there that they are Jews but are not. And I think Brad brought up a really good point there, and an interesting point. I'm not sure that this is talking specifically about Jews. The Revelation is a book of symbols, and the Jewish nation under the law of Moses was symbolic of those, or were those people who followed Christ. And today, Christians are those who follow Christ. He read the passage over in Romans 2:28, but he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. We're also told in 1 Corinthians that circumcision is made without hands. That's talking about our coming into Christ. And then verse 29, but he is a Jew which was one inwardly. Now, if we take that over to this passage over here, then we see that there's a very good possibility here, I believe, that he's talking about people who are possibly Jewish by heritage, or possibly those who are just claiming to be Christians and are not. And so we want to, as we look through here and study these passages in Revelation, we have to look at what the symbolism is. And we're also told that Jews were the chosen people of God in the Old Testament. And then we go over in 1 Peter and we see that Christians today are God's chosen people. So the Jews were chosen people in the Old Law. Christians are chosen people today. So whether this is referring to specifically those who were the Jewish heritage, or it's referring to those who simply could have been saying they were Christians but were not. And we have a lot of that going on in the world today, who say they're Christians but are not. And then it puts a pretty harsh statement there. It says they are the synagogue of Satan. So just because someone says they're a Christian does not mean they're a Christian. It has to be a matter of the heart and a matter of the mind and a matter of the soul, that they're following God and choosing to follow him in every way possible in this life.
Exactly right. Thank you so much. Ivy?
Well, just the context of this, you go down the street in Smyrna, you see these beautiful buildings, maybe a church building or a mosque or a temple, and say, boy, this must be where the truth is. This must be where the gods were. Then you go down and you see this ramshackle group of people meeting on a corner somewhere, you know, and they're worshiping God in spirit and truth. And God says, you know, these are my people, you know, not those people. And so that does flip on us there. They were poor, but they were really rich. So a perspective, as we've already talked, is very, very important to us about that.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's a superb point. When you think about today, the truth being preached in some places, sometimes in the U.S., but overseas, you got the little thatched hut out there. If that, maybe it's just a little patch of grass on four poles. And people say, well, surely you can't. I mean, if you were God's people, you'd have this big temple down the street. You know, look at what the Hindus have done.
The chandeliers and all of that good stuff. No, I don't think so. Yeah.
Exactly right. You know, God, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. But the world simply will not listen to that message. So superb point, in addition to the excellent material that Lonnie just gave out. Thank you so much. All right, let's look at that information in verse 10. We have here some information about fear. John told the Christians at Smyrna, fear not. Literally, that could be understood as stop being afraid. Stop being afraid about the things you're going to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. I'm going to leave the 10 days for basically Lonnie or Ivy. I want to touch on some other things. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. A lot of Christians or a lot of people who think they know something about Christianity have the idea that God will not let his people suffer. Well, that's just like the idea of about poverty. It is wrong. Some of God's people are poor. Some of them are very poor. Think about the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. I mean, the poor man in Luke chapter 16, he begged from crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. We also find here in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10 that God's people suffer, and sometimes they suffer to the point of death. And this suffering, person might say, well, they're suffering because they were evil people. No rebuke, nothing as far as correction is said in this letter to these Christians. This was a consequence for being faithful, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 9. One source noted in talking about the word about, and that's an easy word to overlook in the text, but it could be a very important word. The source suggested that this may indicate that there was perhaps on the horizon a wave of persecution. Titus, Nero, some of the persecution had already come to a degree, but there was more as far as some of the additional emperors that would show up. And when you look at Roman persecution, it wasn't being spanked on the hands. It was brutal. And if you endured Roman persecution, if you suffered at the hands of the Romans, you were truly going to suffer. So John says, look, God is in control. Christ is on the throne. Do not continue to fear. The word suffer perhaps helps explain the severity of the persecution. John says, I'm going to be frank with you. Some of you are going to be cast into prison. Now, for us, when we think about prison, it's not a pleasant experience. I've read of people who they wanted, before they went to prison, to read a book about prison, how they could survive. Well, that's not quite how it was first century life. Prison was not normally a place where you spent a little time and left. No, for those in the first century, prison was normally a prelude to trial and then execution. That's how it typically ended. Prisoners were confined in cells with stone walls, unlike today. And I've visited some jails. I've been, as far as a visiting preacher, in a prison before, and they typically try to get people some type of daylight, some windows in there. Not true in first century prisons. And oftentimes, people in ancient prisons were confined with some type of restraint day and night. Rations, from what we know, were minimal, and sometimes those rations were withheld by jailers. You can understand perhaps why John connects the prison with the synagogue of Satan. It may be, and Lonnie was touching on this earlier, as far as some of the agitators could have had a Jewish background, maybe because they were still clinging to Judaism. They wanted to do everything that they could to persecute God's people. John, though, says, look beyond the people. Look at the ultimate source. Realize that it's a devil. Understand that Satan is the one who is truly the responsible party. I do not know how many times I've talked to someone, and Lonnie and Ivy will back me up on this. I have no doubt about that. Well, what's God doing to me right now? Well, oftentimes the person needs to rethink things. It's not God that's doing that. It's the devil. The devil's the one that is in the business of pain and destruction. He's the one that wants people to hurt, not God. Again, I'm going to leave the number 10. We generally associate completeness with that for either Lonnie or Ivy. I do want to share a story, which is from the 1500s. It's about an Anabaptist woman who lived in Belgium. She'd been arrested a few days earlier for proclaiming the gospel, at least as she understood it. She was talking to people about reading the Bible and having faith like she had. The religious leaders of her day brought her in for an inquisition. They charged her with heresy. She was tortured by the civil authorities, but she wouldn't buckle under the pressure. After about 6 months, now think about that, 6 months of being subjected to just terrible questioning and persecution, after 6 months, she still stopped. She still continued to preach the word. She refused to stop her religious works. So the authorities did what they thought they had to do. They sentenced her to death on October 5th, 1573. Included in the sentence was a stipulation to the executioner that her tongue be screwed to the roof of her mouth so that she could not testify or speak. when they took her and burned her at the stake. Now, when we read about first century Christian persecution, and Ivy's done a good job of this in some of the introductory studies, we don't want to get too gory, too brutal, but some of this was beyond awful. I mean, these people, it's almost like they stayed up late at night trying to think about ways that they could torture people. John said to these Christians, you're about to be tested. I know it's going to be severe. I know some of you are going to die. I know some of you really are concerned about that, but I need you to know that you need to be faithful to death. A lot of people, as they look at Revelation 2:10, they think of that as faithfulness throughout all of their lives. We'll just show up, you know, three times a week at services and be a pretty good person. That's not what Revelation 2:10 means. We do need to be faithful as far as all the days of our life. But John's point is be faithful even to the point of death. Even if they come after you and they subject you to great inquisition, even if they go after you in the most brutal of ways, regardless of how they torture you, you stay faithful to Jesus Christ. Do not renounce your faith. Do not submit to the emperor worship. You be faithful. 1 Corinthians 15:58, be always abounding in the work of the Lord. Be faithful. One source said we may never be martyrs, but we can die to self, to sin, to the world, to our plans and ambitions. When we get over in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 4, some understand the red horse there to remind us of how Christians are going to be killed for their faith. And that very well could be true. When we think about being faithful to Christ, God says, if you do that, you're going to receive the crown of life. That word crown was a crown for the victors. And in the Greek text, it is the crown of the life. This is a very specific crown. A lot of cross references there. Barclay and his commentator noted how the of in these verses means which consists of. It is the crown which consists of glory, consists of righteousness, beauty. Really, it consists of life. It is eternal life with Jesus Christ. The people of Smyrna, they could have their lives ruined and destroyed by Roman officials, but God says, you stay faithful. Don't let Rome discourage you. Christ will be with you and give you the most beautiful thing of all. And Ivy may want to touch base on this, but the Christians of Smyrna surely knew that their city was constructed in such a way where they had beautiful buildings that were in sort of a circle, a crown-like formation. But John says, that's nothing. Trust in Christ, follow him faithfully, and you will receive that eternal life, that crown, which will never fade. Lonnie, Ivy, when do you want to pick it up from here? Either one of you. Okay. Ivy?
I'll go ahead with that. There's bad news, good news here. Which you want, the good news or bad news? People say, I want the good news first. Well, maybe not, you know. Maybe we need to say the best to last. Bad news, fear none of these things, that you're going to suffer. I didn't sign up for this. Well, you know, Jesus did, and you're going to get it too. You follow him. Fear not, they'll say, you're going to suffer. Behold, be amazed, the devil's going to cast some of you. I thought I was the protected one. I thought I was the sanctified, the chosen ones. You're going to suffer. And you're going to be cast into prison that you may have tribulation 10 days. Now, that's pretty good news, really. You know, 10 days is a complete time, but it's not 10 years. It's not 10 months. It's 10 days. We can suffer just about anything, even deprivation of food for 10 days. Somebody beats on you for a while. Yeah, for 10 days. People have survived that. But you're going to suffer for 10 days, but it's going to be limited. It's going to really be a relatively short time. So he says, be aware of that. Behold, you're going to be cast in prison that you may be have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death. And that means through death, not to death, but on through death. If you have to die, I'll give you a crown of life. So there's the crown of the life we were told Brad told us here. So the idea of we be faithful unto death, we'll get the crown. Now, was this not a prophecy? Yes, it is a prophecy. That's specific foretelling of death in Smyrna, Polycarp, and others that did die. 60 years from the time we basically number this from 95 to 155, and I think we verified that 155 AD on Saturday, didn't we? I think we did that, Brad. And I got my information from William Barclay's commentary, and his history. He's a very good historian. He's not a very good deity worshiper of God. He put some things aside as Barclay, the miracles and so forth. So I say that with some trepidation, but his history is good. His figures are good. So he says, you're going to have tribulation 10 days, be faithful to death. That's exactly what our brother Polycarp went through. And the history says he was later he was an elder in the church there. And as a leader, he was willing to die. And he did not love his life unto death. He gave his life, and God gives him the crown of life. So the bad news, you're going to have this trouble. It's going to be short but limited. But then you're going to be faithful, and you'll get a crown of life. So that's good news that we have in the end. We need to appreciate that fact. I don't know what's going to happen to America, but I know if we're faithful, we're going to see it through. We're going to be happy.
Lonnie?
I think... I agree with the idea of the 10 days there. It's the number 10, we discussed it earlier, and the number 10 carries with it physical completeness. If you have five fingers on each hand, you're physically complete. And so I don't think we're supposed to be told, or they were supposed to be told, how much time it would be. There would probably be longer for some than it was for others, but it was going to be a very difficult time for them. It was going to be a physical time for them that was going to be a complete trial. And that's why I think he was urged to, they were urged to remain faithful unto death. They were not to give up, even if that 10 days that, or whatever of time it may have been. And I do believe it's symbolic. I don't believe it should be counted as 10 actual days. Mm-hmm. And then if they did remain faithful during that terrible time that they were going to face, then they would receive the crown of life, which the crown of life, if James 1:2 says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those that love him. So he was admonishing them to love him, be faithful to him. And when they, even unto death, and then when death came or the tribulation was over, they would still receive that crown of life eternally.
Okay, thank you very much. We're not quite done with things. We go back to Revelation chapter 2 and close things out with verse 11. And then I think Ivan wants to touch base a little bit on a special item from this text. In 2:11, John said, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt by the second death. Well, this is very similar to what John had to say to the church at Ephesus, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7. We think about the command to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We need to be willing to listen, but with that listening, we also need to be willing to obey. In fact, Acts chapter 3 and verse 23 says that if we will not listen and obey, we will be cut off by God. And that makes things very, very simple. When we think about the people who are Christians, they need to be overcomers, and that is living a faithful Christian life. John said that when if we do that, we're not going to be hurt by the second death. We're going to see that expression in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6, Revelation 20, 14, and in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8. The other quick point that I want to make, and then we're going to see if Ivy has some things to say. We're going to make a quick point here about John using an emphatic negation in the original text. The sense of that is no, no, as far as being harmed. He will certainly not be harmed. We might say never, ever, ever will that happen. And that's the force of John's point, a very, very powerful point as far as not being hurt by the second death. Let's go to you, Ivy, and see if there's some things that you'd like to add or ask.
Well, we talked about the fact that if you're faithful unto death, you're going to get the crown, and you overcome chapter 3 and, or I'm sorry, I skipped by the passage there, that if you overcome, you're going to receive all of these benefits and blessings. And so let's run some references on that real quickly. We'll get to those later in more detail, but I just want to touch upon these to help open the door to see what's going on. There's a white robe associated with this, chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, and you have the chart there if you want to put it up for them. You may copy this chart. It's copyrighted material and reproducing it. Just be careful with that, but it's there for you to study and for you to use, chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they're worthy. He that overcometh the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name of the book of life. I will confess his name before the Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to churches. So you get a white robe if you finish faithfully. Chapter 3, verse 18. 318, he says here to the church at Laodicea, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. And again, we're not talking about the literal gold. We're going to say that over and over, Lonnie, but still, it's a symbolic thing. And he says that thou mayest be rich, that and white raiment is a white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. There's a lot that had to do with the city of Laodicea and the production of these things, but get you some white garments. You do that by serving the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 4, he says here about it's this is in the throne scene. Chapter 4 and verse 5, chapters 4 and chapter 5 is the throne scene. You want to see heaven? Don't look at chapter 21, 22. Look at chapter 4 and 5. This is the throne that is set in heaven, chapter 4 and verse 2, in heaven. And the elders in heaven were clothed in white robes. They had overcome, chapter 4, 4. When you overcome, you get a white robe. That's your graduation garment. That's what God gives you when you have the victory. Chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. This is one of the most fantastic chapters in the whole Bible. It talks about breaking the seven seal book. We want to break the seven seals. I remember when the thing happened in Waco, where the people there, the cult had gone aside and had inhabited a lot of children and so forth, and they were destroyed. But the head of that thing, David, what was his name?
David Koresh.
David Koresh said, "I will tell you what the seven seals are when I'm released. I'm going to tell you what they are." Well, somebody asked me to go down there and help him with that. And I would have gone if they gave me a ticket. I'd gone in there. But he never got out of there, as you know, and he never knew. I don't think he ever knew what the seals were. But we're going to open the seven seals, and we open six of them in chapter 6. You got to go clear all the way through chapter 11 to open the seventh seal, which contains seven trumpets. That's all I want to say about that part of it. Except 6, 9 through 11, here's what he says. When he'd opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. These people died. They're Christians. They were living by the word of God. They were slain because they were preaching Christ. Verse 10, we're in Revelation 6:10, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on earth?" These people had gone to heaven and said, "Lord, what are you doing? When are you going to take care of this mess?" And verse 11 says, white robes were given to every one of them. Those that had been faithful to God and gone before the throne. He said that white robes were given to every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season. Just wait a while until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. They're dead, but they're getting their white robe, their graduation garment, that they had victory. Jesus, they had overcome in the final way. You can overcome when you become a Christian, overcome when you have a defeat the devil in your life, and then when you finally when you are dead and you go to be with the Lord, that's a victory, that's an overcoming. And then number 5, we'll look at Revelation chapter 7 verse 9, and we'll at least touch on these now to open the door. This is a fabulous series of scriptures. And John says, "And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number." That's more than 144,000. 144,000 were on the earth. Jehovah's Witnesses have that wrong, folks. We'll show that to you when we get to Revelation chapter 7. 144,000 on the earth. Read the first 8 verses. But here is an innumerable multitude in heaven before the throne. He says, "I beheld the great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds, peoples and tongues, stood before the throne." Revelation 4:2 says that's in heaven. And before the Lamb, that's Jesus, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Palms represent salvation. That's what they did when they said Hosanna, the triumphal entry of Jesus to Jerusalem to be crucified. And so all of these figures mesh together, and they're given that they are having white robes, clothed in white robes. So they had the victory, represents victory and purity and all of those things. And that's about 5 points on the white robes. The white robe people and the elders, 24 elders in heaven, had overcome. They had the white robe. They'd been on earth. They had overcome. they're in heaven. So all of these pictures of those who had overcome and now are a part of the heavenly scene. You want your white robe. When you die, you know, you go to heaven, you get that white robe symbolically, and that shows that you're one of God's, okay?
All right. We'll get more into that, but that does help us lay the right foundation for what we read about here in Revelation chapter 2. Lonnie, any closing thoughts for tonight?
Did you happen to bring my PowerPoint slides or?
I believe we can go ahead and pull those up. Was there another observation or two that you'd like to make?
That'd be fine. I'd like to talk about the white robes there just a second. I kind of have a little bit of different take on that than Ivy does, and we knew that we would have this as we went through. So it'll be a good subject for you to study and take a look at and see what you think. I believe the white robes, I believe that Christians today wear spiritual white robes. In the Old Testament, people of Israel were described as wearing filthy garments. That's because their sins were not taken away. They had on filthy, righteous garments. And today in Revelation 7, it says that we wash our robes and make them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, I believe that when someone is baptized, when they come into the church, they are then wearing spiritual white robes. There are several verses that point to that fact. Let me find my verses here. Ephesians 5:27 says that he might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but she should be holy and without blemish. And I think that's what we're striving to do in the world today, is to be holy and without blemish. And then we read over in Revelation 19:8, it says, talking about the church, it says, and to her it was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For fine linen is the righteousness acts of the saints. I think that we need to realize that today, those people who are following Christ, who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, are Christians. And our spiritual robes today are white robes. Now, it's like a lot of things. It's hard to sometimes differentiate between what we see and know as spiritual, as physical. We understand this physical side, but spiritually, we are dressed in white, and we're not to blemish them. We're to keep them clean and unspotted at all times. Now, if we could look at this slide that Brad is bringing up, I would like, let me get back to the verse. Let's go back to the slide before that, Brad, or go another one. Okay. Verse 11, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death. Now, last week I defined overcoming as being from John, 1 John 5:4-5. It says, whatsoever is born of God overcomes this world. And this is the victory that overcomes our world, our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world but he that believeth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? When we come into Christ, when we're baptized and we have our sins forgiven, we are overcoming the devil today. We are overcoming the sins in our life, is which the devil wants us to have so we can go live with him forever. So we are overcoming our sins when we are baptized and we come into the church. Now, if you look at that verse, it says, he who hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes. Okay. Overcoming. If you look at the slide now, be careful there at the bottom where it says overcome. There's a little arrow pointing up there that shows how we overcome. We overcome through the blood of the Lamb. When we are baptized, our sins are taken away. We are wearing spiritual robes of white, and we come into the church. Now, that is precisely what keeps us from being hurt of the second death. So when you look at this, what you have is a situation where those who are baptized and pass through the blood of Christ come into the church, but those who do not have a part in the lake of fire, which is the second death. So overcoming allows us to avoid the second death. We will not be hurt of the second death by overcoming. So overcoming is the way a person comes through the blood of Christ, comes into the church, and lives in that church, spiritually dressed in white robes until we are taken to heaven when Jesus comes again, or until we die and go into eternity. Now, I'd like to make just one more quick point, and I believe Brad touched on that. If you'll look with me at Revelation chapter 20, just keep that slide up, Brad.
Okay.
Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. If you look at that slide, it says, blessed and holy is he who hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. Now notice that's saying the same thing as Revelation 2:11. It says the second death has no power if we have part in the first resurrection. Well, all we'd have to do in this slide, and I didn't include this one in there, but down there where it says overcoming, or overcome down at the bottom of the slide, if you just insert first resurrection, Jesus was the first person resurrected, never to die again. And we have a part in that first resurrection by our death, burial, and resurrection in baptism. And therefore, we will not be hurt of the second death. We will avoid the lake of fire. And both of these verses say exactly the same thing by using different symbols. Blessed and holy is he who hath part in the first resurrection, on such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ. And that's precisely what we are today. Those who have been baptized, passed through the blood of Christ, come into the church, we are priests of God, and we shall reign with him. Now, that says 1,000 years, but we're not going to get into that until we get to Revelation chapter 20. But just notice the pattern, and notice how both passages follow the pattern precisely. We overcome through our passing through the blood of Christ, through our death, burial, and resurrection. We come into the church where we're nourished on the word, and we live in a spiritual wilderness of sin, and then someday we will cross our Jordan River over into heaven, into our promised land.
All right. Thank you very much, Lonnie. We do need to become an overcomer. John talked about that word. That seems to have been a very popular word with him. And as we heard from Ivy, we overcome in a lot of different ways, a lot of different things. Overcoming sin, we overcome death by being a faithful Christian, and overcomers are going to be the people in eternity who are with God. We want you to be an overcomer. So we encourage you to reach out to your friends, share the Bible study that we're doing with them. We try to be 3 serious students of the Bible. We don't claim to know it all. We do have a few little differences here and there, but we've got basic agreement on the book, and we hope that this series is a great blessing to you. May God be with you in all ways, and we hope you'll join us next time as we continue to study the book of Revelation. Goodbye for now. Amen.